going to look at verses 10 through 14 this evening. It's really half of the closing section, which is really on one topic, but we're kind of divided up instead of taking it all at once. There's a handout on the other end if you're interested, Randy. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. Paul comes into this last section, and it contains one of the most well-known statements in Scripture. In verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That is extremely well-known, and you've bound to have heard it quoted from all kinds of places. And so we'll look at that specifically, but it's sometimes interesting that the different places that you can hear that one quoted. There was a, I don't remember the game, it's been too long, but I do remember a end of a game, and I think it was a college game, and the quarterback threw this game-winning touchdown pass, and after the game, he cited this verse, as you know, and which brings to those occasions, it's like, well, so what would have happened if the defensive back would have been citing the verse? So it brings some interesting statements, but we'll look at that. But this whole section has to do, as we will see, with the Philippians' financial support of Paul. And this history that they've had together. When Paul went into Macedonia, which at that time, as it was referred to, the first city that he really came to, you know, that he settled in and had some groups, was in Philippi. But then he moved on, and as we'll see in verse 15, that they helped him financially. After he had been at Philippi, went somewhere else, they helped him. And so this has references to that. But in verses 10 through 14, it says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Paul says, and he's really talking, I guess in this case, this whole section is talking about the occasion of this great rejoicing. That we're rejoicing is used quite often, and in this particular book, it appears the term nine times. And in addition to that would be the words for joy. But just rejoice occurs nine times in Philippians. In chapter 1 in verse 18, two times there. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 and 28. Chapter 3, verse 1. And then in chapter 4, it occurs twice in verse 4 and then again here in verse 10. The verb means to rejoice or to be glad. It is used in contrast, in opposition to grieve in John 16:10, and also in Romans 12:15, it's in contrast or opposition to weep. So, to rejoice, to be glad, is the opposite of to weep. It is the opposite of to grieve in those contexts in John and in Romans. To rejoice. Paul talks, you know, as he did in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. But here he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And so, not only does he state that his personal, that he had a personal rejoicing, he said it was greatly. He puts this qualifier on it, which is the only time he does that. In this particular passage, he gives the reason for his rejoicing. And it's given in the following phrase, because he says in the beginning of verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that." The word "that" introducing the content or the reason for the rejoicing. The occasion for that rejoicing is given in the next phrases here. It's interesting when you look at this that as we go through it, and we'll see in the following part of the verse that he says that the occasion in that sense was that the Philippians had revived this concern for him. But yet, he doesn't attribute his reason, the cause of his rejoicing, to the Philippians, but rather he says his rejoicing is in the Lord. Now, we might put it this way, that the ultimate cause for his rejoicing is in the Lord. But yet, in the context, the immediate cause is the Philippians' actions. But Paul is very careful not to go to them and praise them. It's one of these, the sense of that he is thankful. He gives praise. So there's an indirect thanksgiving to the Philippians, but he never really says thank you. It's directed toward the Lord. And it fits within his broader theology in the sense that these blessings, or this particular blessing, is coming to him through the means of someone else. That it's God's grace being passed through them in the sense that they are almost like a pipeline or conduit for his occasion of joy. And so he immediately goes and says, praise the Lord. But yet in the very context of saying it, he's recognizing that they were available for it to come through him. Based upon this and some other passages like this, we had a friend that before I went to seminary, we had become friends with this couple that went to the same church we did. And at that time, they were considerably older than us, yet younger than I am now. So it says something, doesn't it? But Bob was a very different person. And sometimes that term, you know, like a unique individual gets used. But people seldom are really, really unique in that sense to be labeled unique. I mean, everybody's unique in one sense. But Bob is the only person I've known that was unique. Bob was unique. Bob was different, and Bob liked being different. And sometimes he was different just to be different. And in other ways, he was just different. But just to give you an idea, Bob built a house, and he was a professor at Eastern New Mexico University in a small, kind of a relatively small town in Eastern New Mexico, as the name implies. And he built this house, and it was kind of a, though it wasn't truly adobe, it was an adobe concept. It really was built out of concrete, not mud. But Bob had no curtains in this house. And his rationale was he had an 8-foot fence around it. And yet, when you're at his house and you went into the bathroom, there's, you know, sliding glass doors to the outside, and there's no curtains. It's you kind of go like, exactly why are you doing this? He's going, well, because there's an 8-foot fence, you know. It's like, then the university built a high-rise dorm across from him, and so on one side of the house, where their daughter was sleeping, he had to put in curtains, which probably killed him. But I remember Bob, they helped us financially while I was in seminary. And Bob's attitude was, that you give to people, or by giving to people, helping people, you give them the opportunity to praise God. And so even Bob's concept wasn't so much that, you would thank him. That'd be contrary to it. And it wasn't so much that he got something out of it. It was that you had the opportunity to praise God. And that really fits a lot of the theology that's being developed here, and or Paul is expressing in his theology here. And so Paul is thankful, but he's thankful to the Lord. But by the very way of wording it, he's recognizing it's coming from them in an immediate sense, and puts it that way. He talks in this next phrase in verse 10. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Revived concern. What was the concern? What was the concern that they had for Paul?
It sounded like they had concern for his financial, getting by.
Okay, so very much in the sense of, if you would, missionary support, that we have concern for you. We care about you. You befriended us. You preach the gospel to us. You know, we like you. We have this concern for you. And then, but here it says a revived concern. So what? Revived. What does that convey?
I mean, it sounds like they expressed
Jesus
financially, given him financially in the past, and had for a period of time.
Okay.
Had again. But I've always struggled with this phrase, because if I were to say that today, it would almost be a complaint.
You're exactly right. And if you only had that verse, I'm not sure you could conclude anything else, but because of the following verse, it's very clear it's not a complaint. In verse 15, it becomes very clear that they have given to him before. He says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at my first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. So they had previously contributed to Paul, and now they revived that sense of concern. Two things here. The word for concern here is a word that we've come across several times in Philippians so far. In chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and my defense. Confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of grace for me. It's only right that I feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. I feel this way about you. I think this way about you. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. This being of the same one purpose, but being of the same mind, having the same thoughts, thinking alike. It's used in 2:5 and 3:15 and 3:19 and 4:2, that it's a word for to hold an opinion, to think. But in this context, it means to think in such a concept that you're thinking about someone, thus you're concerned about them. So my thoughts are about you, meaning I'm concerned about you. And then also the word for revived is a word for blossom. That's how the word is most often used, in the sense of that something blossoms, that it comes back to life. So that's the idea of revive here, which, you know, is a good translation in the sense of making sense in English. But it's not so much that it was dead and it came back to life, as it's blossomed anew. There's the freshness to it is more the idea here than the idea of revived, like you just didn't care about me and now you've been convicted or you feel guilty and you revive that concern. So that's not the idea. But then he says, now at last. He says that now at last you have revived. And that's the part, as Wynn was indicating, that especially seems to suggest is like, okay, I've been waiting for you. Now, you know what? I didn't think it was ever going to happen, but I see you finally woke up. But the context shows that he's not complaining. But it is an indication that it's been a long time since they were able to express their concern. You move on. He says in the next verse, verse 11, he says, at the end of verse 10, he says, you revived your concern. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So this previous concern we've already looked at, in the sense that the previous concern surely is the reference to verse 15 that goes back many years, that they had a financial concern for Paul and they financially sent a gift to support him. But then he says, but now you lacked the opportunity. You were concerned, but you lacked the opportunity. So it's not the concern was revived in the sense that you didn't have concern and now it's come back to life, but it's more that idea of blossom. And it's not so much the concern blossomed, but the opportunity blossomed. You, in fact, in the past you were concerned, but you didn't have the opportunity. Now, what could that mean? What was the lack of opportunity? What are some possibilities? Because the verse didn't tell us, so there's no way, I have an opinion, but the verse doesn't tell us what the opportunity was, so we are having to make deductions. So what's some possibilities? Lacked opportunity, what could that mean? Well, that is probably okay. The occasion that this concern was conveyed through was at that time, and it is the context. The overall context is almost certain that it's financial. But what would be the reason for the lack of opportunity?
We didn't have anybody else to
send. That's one possibility. Is we don't have anybody to entrust this to. Remember, it's not quite the that you can just go down and wire money, or you got the internet and you can transfer money, or transfer money through banks, or if you wanted money taken somewhere to someone else, somebody had to physically take that. Which not only involved traveling, especially if they were a long ways off. Now, the first time probably wasn't too great of a deal because Paul wasn't too far off. He hadn't gone too far, in relative terms. But other times, he's a long ways off. Like recently, he's in Rome. So to get that money there is both somebody has to go a long ways, plus not only the difficulty of travel, but I would assume the danger of traveling with money. That's a possibility. What else?
Along that same line, I don't know that they would always know where he was.
Okay, one, that would be a good one.
Like
we, keeping up with them. And you may have people that you care about that are friends, and you kind of like, lost touch with them, not sure where they're at. When our post office forwards mail and we still manage to lose track of somebody because they'll only do that for a year, what would it be like if there was no post office to forward mail? Was no email to tell you where they're at now. So that'd be a possibility. What else? What are other possibilities? Could be they didn't have any money to send. So all of those are possibilities. I would think most likely it's the lack of funds, especially in light of the passage in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, when Paul acknowledges to the Macedonians, he's not specifically picking out Philippi, but he's, that they gave, the liberty of their wealth out of poverty or something. I can't remember how that phrase is right now. But it's they gave liberally out of their poverty. That he's not, it's kind of like the widow's mite. He's not looking at how much they gave in a total volume. It's that, but they gave out of their own needs, out of their own situation. So it's very likely that financially just hasn't been opportunities to participate. But he doesn't tell us specifically what it was. So, you know, we need not to be overly dogmatic, recognizing that there are some possibilities, but one that does fit with some other parts of Scripture, you know, is the idea of there weren't the resources available at the time. Well, then he moves into an area of the opportunity to learn contentment. Verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in." So what does it mean when he says, "Not that I speak from want"? What's he saying? Okay. Let's get into interesting interpretations here. And some really hold very strong to that Paul is, you know, had no real financial need. Well, if he had no real financial need, why didn't he send the money back? Would be one thought. But that's, you know, he's saying, not that I speak from want, not that I speak from lack, not that I speak from need. Yeah, see, I think so too. That's my opinion. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content." So I think to draw the conclusion that Paul had no financial need here is to miss something or to read something into it. Did he or didn't we? I don't know that we know specifically. We can assume that he had some since he had no resources and wasn't able to work. But it's more as his motivation isn't about the gift. It's not that I have this great need, because as it goes on, the need isn't the issue, which is where he starts to move into. He talks about content. He says, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in." When you think of content, what comes to mind?
Things could possibly be better, but you can rely on God's grace to not be upset about that.
Okay, that's good. What else?
I think about
peace. Peace, kind of just a peace, an attitude of peace in the midst of something. The interesting thing with this word is the word means to be self-sufficient. Now, is there such a contradiction in you know, when you hear that? So Paul is saying, "I'm self-sufficient. I have no need because I'm self-sufficient." I mean, that sounds like the opposite of Christianity. So try to think through it. In an absolute sense, if you said you were self-sufficient, it would mean I'm independent of everything. I need nothing. So if we put that into Paul knowing other things, then surely, you know, he's not saying that. It doesn't fit even what he said earlier in the letter. But what it would more likely be is that I'm self-sufficient in the sense that I am independent of this world because I depend upon God. And that's the idea of contentment, which Galen expressed very closely to that concept right there, just the way he worded it. So when he's saying contentment, it's he's not really using a word that means what the English word content would mean, that I'm at peace in my circumstances. But yet, that's the essence of what he's saying in terms of that I'm independent of the world situation, of the demands of the world, and we're going to assume from a theological basis that the reason for that is because he's totally dependent upon God. And so it's not an issue of I'm independent from my pride. I'm saying I'm independent because I'm pride. And you know, what's that? That poem where the guy says I'm... captain my own ship or whatever it goes. You know, that's one of, you know, I need nothing because I'm in control of everything. And that doesn't fit what Paul has said even in this letter. But what does fit is to say I'm independent of these circumstances. I don't depend on these circumstances because I totally depend upon God. Then he moves from there to talk about these learning experiences, how he's learned contentment. And he really gives like three rounds of this, of learning contentment. He says in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to get along, and I also know how to live in prosperity. So his first learning experience dealt with this humble existence. I know how to get along with humble means. What does that mean? What does it mean to know how to get along with humble means? Okay, not in excess. Humble. Well, I don't know that we know the event as far as when that would have occurred, and I don't think that they're probably isolated to one time. He, you know, if we in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about all these events that occurred to him. I've been shipwrecked. I've been, gone without food. I've done this. I've been beaten. And then on top of all, the merely external things, there's all the internal pressure from concern for all the Christians and all the churches. So I think there were many different times. But he talks about these humble means, so lowly. Humble from the idea of lowly. So there would be these times when he didn't have. There was a lack. And so from this, he learned how to what? How would you say it? What did he learn? Okay. I think that'd be that in times when there weren't, he learned to trust God, or he learned to trust God more, something like that. Well, the second one, he says, also know how to live in prosperity. In verse 12, it says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. So what would that mean? The one everybody wants to be tested with, right? prosperity. Define prosperity in the United States. What's prosperity? Well, yeah, but what's prosperity? How much? What?
More than you need.
More than you can spend. You have to set up a foundation to... The good of a way because there's too much to.
Sort of Paul's mind, he's maybe defined for himself what are needs versus wants. And he's looked back on a time when his wants, many of his wants were met.
Okay.
And he considers that a time when he had, a lot.
Okay.
Everything.
Yeah.
And then I guess I think of humble means as your needs are met, but they're.
Okay, that's a good way to put it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, in college, the typical phraseology was, I made an A in that class. That sorry professor gave me a D. You know, and is there that tendency in our lives to, you know, I've worked hard and I've made this. The Lord's really testing me with this problem. You know, whether there is in our lives or not, I think, you know, at least with Paul, we're seeing that there was a recognition, whether it was the minimal is being met or even at times that just survival is being met, to when there's some sense of abundance, that he saw both of them as the Lord's intervention in his life, and that he could... he could live with his theology and his view of God in either situation. There, when we think of prosperity in the United States, it you know, we might not necessarily think of ourselves as being prosperous. If we were to take anyone in this room's standard of living and put it in the world, you're extremely prosperous. And yet that, you know, you can't push that too far, because there's a relative sense of you know, your emotional living in certain settings. You know, you can exist in certain places because that's how everybody else is existing, and you don't... you know, it doesn't have the same ramifications. But nevertheless, we don't have to read into this that Paul is saying, you know, I've learned to, you know, to get along when there wasn't a paycheck, and I've learned what it's like to live in a mansion. It doesn't necessarily have to go that far in the extremes. Though, if it does go that far, it still fits what he's saying. Third, He goes on in this verse. He says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." He talks about this third one leading to this discovering of a secret. What were the dimensions of this secret? What does he say here about, if you can think of it in terms of dimensions? He says, in any and every circumstance. Does that leave any circumstance out? I mean, that's pretty exhaustive. The other one is filled and empty. You know, I've been, when I'm filled or hungry, so filled or empty. You know, you go all the way to the extreme. It's either, it's you know, you got a full tank of gas or it's empty. Abundance or in need. When you have more than you need or you need. Paul, in all of these, he gives these extremes. You know, he put one over here. And he says, in all of this, he says, I've learned the secret. So what is the secret? Well, first, the word translated secret is a technical term of the mystery religions, meaning to initiate. So typically in that setting, it would be to initiate into the mysteries, but the word means to initiate. It's only used here in the New Testament. So the translators have taken it to translate it in the sense of a secret. But it was the idea of to be initiated into something. The New English Bible puts it this way: I have been very thoroughly initiated into the human lot with all of its ups and downs. So it may not be so much that he's saying there's a secret, like, it's this mystery that nobody really knew and I stumbled onto it. But more in the sense of I've learned the secret, in the sense of I've experienced something, I've been initiated in, I've lived through the ups, I've lived through the downs, I have this perspective.
Paul's really given a testimony here to this, what's so complete through the New Testament about the development of character in our Christian walk, and that that character is independent or is developed as maybe rendering from our circumstances, but that this character, this faith, this trust, this initiation has been initiated to is the idea of faith, character, and maturity is transcendent of circumstances.
So, and this is very limited, so no, this isn't a total rationale for making a case, but based upon this passage and what you're saying there, Randy, what would this say about prosperity theology?
Load of crap.
Doesn't fit, does it? Now, that's a limited verse, so we may go to other passages and be able to support it, but saying based upon this passage, it doesn't fit at all. What about the idea that if, you know, kind of Job's friends, when they finally started talking, and Job, just confess whatever's wrong and so you can get bad this, past these bad things. Are the negative, if you want, negative circumstances, unfavorable circumstances in Paul's life an indication of what? They're an indication of what? Of what?
Life.
That's probably a pretty good answer. They're not an indication. It's not an indication that God was opposed to them. Now, we know from other scriptures, could those situations be a judgment, a discipline, a specific test from God? Yes, yes, yes. But Paul's also saying, kind of, you know, God's been with me when I haven't had anything. God's been with me when I have had stuff. I've learned to trust God in these situations.
I interpreted that passage in the sense that Paul reaches a level of maturity or a development of character to the point that he doesn't allow his circumstances to affect his relationship with God. And he realizes that God's view of him is independent of his circumstances.
Very good.
I think a lot of people, when things are going well, isn't God great? And when things are going so bad, it's how can God allow this to happen to a good person or a child or, you know, whatever.
Yeah. We had, and I'm sure I've mentioned this before, we had in the church in Texas, time period when after we'd kind of adopted this school, we had a school a part of the church, and as things do, and there could have been other periods when you could have said it the other way around, but at this one time point, there were some challenges and struggles going on in, if you will, the church, but the school was doing very well. Now, the school is a ministry of the church, but if you come in and put a dichotomy in there and separate everything, as some people were doing, and they're going, well, God's blessing the church or the school, but he's not blessing the church. Something's wrong. And in this one couple, which, you know, was not typical of the congregation, and I'm not sure, they just kind of, and from my opinion, kind of got really weird really quickly. But, the came and they were leaving the church because, Satan had some stronghold on the church, which was obvious by, these things in the church. But their kids were still going to stay in the school. Now, you try to think through that logically. The school that's a ministry of the church that meets in the same building as the church, that's run by the church, doesn't have Satan in it. But the church, we can't stay here because it's got Satan in it. I mean, it's... But you can choose to look at things in a way that say that basically says, when things are going well, God is blessing it. When things are not going well, God is frowning. And even when you start to separate it into sections to make that. And this is what you saw in the time of Jesus. And it continues today. But with the Pharisees' attitude were that those that are blessed, meaning financially, health, whatever, are righteous. Righteous are blessed. And so, if you have problems, then you're not righteous. It just became that external standard. And we have a tendency to fall into that within the church still today. And that doesn't fit this passage at all. Because Paul went through some very difficult times. I mean, he was stoned. They thought he was dead. I think I lost it. I tried to find it one time. I haven't looked in a long time, but I couldn't find it. But I had been given this thing about missionaries. I don't know if you've ever seen it. But it's a letter of rejection to this missionary from a mission board. Anyway, when you start reading it, it becomes obvious that the person applying to the mission board is the Apostle Paul. But they go through all of these things. You know, we've heard the story how, you know, you got people so upset they stoned you, and it just goes on. And how, you know, you didn't have, you got beat and thrown in jail. And it's kind of funny because we would probably judge things that way. But Paul moves on and he says, or I think we could say that all these learning experiences are summarized in the statement of verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things. I don't think that's the secret per se. I think it, he's been initiated into all the ups and downs, but the resulting, principle or motto that came out of it was, I can do all things. I can do all things through Him who strengthened me. So that comes back up to this idea of self-sufficiency. He's self-sufficient in the sense that he's not dependent upon the world, but he's totally dependent upon God. We know the self-sufficiency can't mean an absolute because he would be contradicting himself within a matter of a few words. But out of context, what does this mean? What might it mean? Paul's will is bigger than God's will. Good. What else? Okay. If I trust God, I can do anything. As long as I'm relying upon God, I can do anything. So, fourth down, I can trust God that this pass will be completed. We will win this game. Because I trust God.
Is that a poor translation? Because I'm curious. I don't know. But I know the translation here is for I can do everything. I almost wonder if it should be more like I can endure. or I can be content.
Yeah.
Do everything is... Do you have any hint that's a poor translation?
Doing everything...
I don't...
Achievement. I can do. I can accomplish.
I think that's the reason for the misappropriation of the verse, because I think that's what it does say. But yet, in the context, it says something totally different. Because the context is one of both when I have nothing and when I have a whole bunch. When the circumstance is really bad, when the circumstance is really good. In any of those circumstances, so if we were going to paraphrase it, we would probably put it back into the phrase of the circumstances. regardless of the circumstance, I can survive, or I can live a Christian life, or I can trust God. Yeah, I can be content. That's probably the way we would paraphrase it. But that's not the way he put it. And so it does lead to some misusage of it when you cite a verse without taking into consideration what the context says. I think that's
not with money, not without money. In any circumstances, Christ will allow you to do all these things. It works for me, and I'm
sure it works for you. And I think in a sense of, if you can take a principle and then extrapolate up to a higher universal, I think you can make that application, as far as an application, that anything that God has called you to do, you can do through Him who will enable you. And that would be the broader universal principle. The context still isn't going that far. I mean, the immediate... So if you're looking at it in the sense of looking at Scripture to apply it, you look at, okay, first, what does it mean? Then you move into how to apply it. So I have to apply it to the exact situation to make a direct application. Then, having made that direct application, I bring it up to a higher universal that goes, you know, that takes the principle and reaches out. So, for instance, a passage that says, to love Christians, that we should love one another. Well, then that becomes that, kind of love all, but then, and actually this gets it more narrow, so it's almost the opposite of universal, it's getting more particular. But then it becomes, love within the church, love within close relationships, Or you could do the same thing the other way. But I think that's exactly right. There's a principle here that as would be very similar in Ephesians, where he talks about this idea of power. In Ephesians, he writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." So there he's saying God is able to do beyond what you can even imagine, and that's in accordance with the power that's already at work within you. So it's similar in that regard that he's saying, this is based upon God's empowerment, based upon God's infusion. So I think you can take it to that higher thing in the sense of universal. Say, okay, God has told me to love everybody. I could love Eva, but can I love John? Well, God will empower me to do that. So it makes it, possible. It works in that regard. The occasion for this rejoicing is in verse 14. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." So earlier he made notation that I'm, not that I speak because of want or lack or need, but now he talks about suffering, affliction. So I think the earlier reference is, it's my motivation doesn't come because I was in some great need and I was dependent on you and you were my only way of rescue. No, because he's looking to God. But yet the fact remains, there was a need. And you've done well to share with me. So the affliction, we don't know. We do know he's in jail. We know that he's been in jail for some time. How does that transcribe? Not sure. He talks in a couple of times. He talks about when somebody comes, if they could pick up some books and bring to me, if somebody else could bring a coat. So you're talking about, you know, there are some real needs. And so there are ways that those could be provided.
How do you reconcile that with their lack of opportunity? They're able to share the affliction. You kind of have to infer that they at least were aware of what was going on in Paul's life.
Mm-hmm.
So that probably lends itself maybe to the fact that they didn't have the means to help him financially, but they would have known where he was and what kind of things he was suffering in order for them to share in that.
Yeah, I think they didn't have the means at various times to be of service. And the news, there were itinerant people going around, not only the letters that were written and circulated, the general thought is that the letter that was written to Ephesians would have been circulated among these various churches, which would include Philippians. So like Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians were probably circulated letters. So there was the timetable of knowing things would be greatly different from the way we think about the world. I mean, you know, we know, you know, when something happens, or you know within moments, almost in the whole world. And so the timetable would have been greatly different. But at the same time, people didn't move from that place to some other place as quickly. So they became aware, or they were most likely already aware, had been aware, but I think something changed in their circumstances. Well, we know something changed in their circumstances. We just don't know absolutely what changed. I think it's probably they had more resources. But it could have changed in the sense that Epaphroditus is in a position to take the money there. And it could be, in some sense, some combination. But I think it's more likely they just didn't have it. But he says, they do well. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me. So their action was to share. Their action was to give. Their action was to impart something. I think, as it goes on, most likely this was, you know, a financial, though, you know, material possessions in the sense of coats or supplies, you know, could be a part of that. But he considered this as doing well. Why do you think? Why would that? Why would he summarize you've done well? Because he's already, you know, stated that his thing was, you know, he was praising God, not. Yeah, and we'll see next week, also look at verse 17, because this is be a part of it. He says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And Jesus talked about, you know, where your treasure is, where your heart is, that's your treasure, where your treasure, you know, you're going to lay up treasures here, you're going to lay them up in heaven, that there's some sense of a reward, there's some sense of acknowledgement here. That there are some rewards because they've done this, and he even, you know, as we'll see next week, he's saying, you know, it's not so much that I am looking for this provision from you, and that it excites me that, you know, that you've done it, because it shows me that God has provided for me. You know, it gives me the opportunity to praise God. But it also excites me because I know it's building up in your account. You're going to benefit from this in some eternal perspective. So Paul has an incredible attitude. It's very easy to look at it and say, yeah, that's a good attitude. I ought to have it. It's not that easy to live that all the time. And I don't know that we are to conclude. I think we make a mistake if we conclude that Paul live that attitude 100%. Because then we make them no longer human. We make them no longer that there were struggles. But yet, he had moved to a point where, if you would, the consistency evidently was he lived this attitude. He lived this out. It's, you know, I'm in prison, and I can think of a lot of reasons to be bitter about being in prison, especially being in prison unjustly, being in prison at a time when it makes no logical sense to you. Ministry was going great. I was influencing people. We were changing the world, and now you've stuck me away here to do what? To write a few letters. It just turns out that those letters have been read for 2,000 years. Yeah. Well, it'd be, you know, it'd be a great situation to be in where you could say, you know, if I, you know, and not talk, you know, I mean, we're not talking about, you know, if I lose everything because I made a bad decision. I mean, there's some personal responsibility there that one can still, you know, live within that and get beyond it. But I mean, there's some issues of beyond that. But when everything goes wrong, can you be content? You know, Joseph is one of the very few people in Scripture that nothing's negative said about. And, you know, to conclude that Joseph never sat in jail and said, what is going on, just doesn't seem to make any sense to me. But at the same time, the overall consistency of what we see Joseph is that Joseph said, well, here, I'm in prison. Let's see, how can we make the best of this? And he just moved on. And if you read the Joseph account, or if you read commentaries or stories or hear people speak about Joseph, it's amazing that I would say at least half of people that write on Joseph's story, they look at the account when God gave him a dream and Joseph told his family about it. And at least half the people reading that are in comment on it, are going to cite that was a fault of Joseph. He was wrong. Scripture doesn't say he was wrong. But they're going to conclude. It's almost like we have to find something wrong with Joseph so that, you know, he's human. But Joseph knew this. Exact same thing, Paul. And Joseph knew it at a very early age. It's incredible. And Paul speaks of it, and you know, it's like I said, if you were to look at the situation, you'd have to conclude that God blew it. I mean, when he put Paul in prison, because I mean, things were going well. This was a person that could change the world, and now he's stuck in prison and has no influence. And we would have all voted, get God out of office and get somebody in there that knows what they're doing. And it turned out that maybe he knew what he was doing. Are there any prayer requests?